The reading is Luke 2:25-32, which, if you've got a church Bible, is on page 1028. Luke 2, starting at verse 25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child, Jesus, to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for the revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel."
Hang on a minute. Technology. Let me pray. Lord, speak to heads and hearts and into the current and future experiences of our lives, that we may wholeheartedly live for you in life and in death, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, Pete, you understand technology. Could you come, because this is going to be a constant. Oh, what a good idea. No, don't take it too far away. That's my sermon. Thank you very much. Very good. Here we are. Thank you for those, there have been a number who've been in touch either by email or conversation after last week's sermon, and I'm very aware that there'll be plenty of others who haven't spoken to me for whom what was said was maybe hard to hear, possibly because you disagreed at some point, or maybe because there was a raw nerve being tweaked. And feel free, please, to talk to me. But otherwise, I hope very much that these two talks will foster discussion. And so please, don't think these things through on your own. I'm aware that they are highly emotive and highly personal. In fact, this particular topic, as I was beginning to write my little book that's just come out a year ago, it was almost within the week of beginning to think about these issues that my dad, having been very healthy and well, suddenly got diagnosed with a terminal brain tumour. And the result was I was not only thinking about these issues, but very much living them. That whole experience, as over the next few months he deteriorated and died, made me even more convinced that assisted suicide should be resisted, but also gave me a very personal insight of some of the huge pain that triggers that discussion and leads to some people thinking that is the right way to go. So these are very, very difficult issues, and please do talk and keep thinking. All we can do is raise the topics. And very often, this particular topic of whether we have the right to die and whether the state should allow assisted suicide is triggered in the press by highly emotive and very difficult cases. There have been a number over the years. I think of one a few years ago in which a lady called Frances Inglis was convicted of murdering her young son, aged 22. He had suffered very severe head injuries, having fallen from an ambulance 18 months or so before. He could hardly communicate. He was left with almost complete paralysis. He could blink and communicate in that way. He could squeeze a hand. He had to be fed through a tube. And after he was admitted to hospital, his mother concluded this was no way for her son to live. He was communicating his deep distress, and she tried to kill him by lethal injection. She was arrested, released on bail, on condition that she had no further contact with her son, and a few weeks later, she entered the nursing home, and under a false name, she got in, and she succeeded in killing him. During her trial, and you can imagine the huge emotion of that trial, she admitted ending her son's life, and she said this, "I did it with love in my heart for Tom, so I don't see it as murder." The jury disagreed, and she was sent to prison for 5 years. Right about the same time, another highly emotive case. A young woman called Lynn Gilderdale had suffered from a mystery illness for a long period of time, 15 years or more. That had left her bedridden. She couldn't communicate except through sign language, and she was only able to receive food and water through a tube. She had often said that she wanted to die, and although her mother tried to dissuade her over a long period of time, eventually her mother decided that she needed to help her, and she gave her daughter 2 syringes of morphine. When that didn't kill her, she crushed tablets and gave them to her, and when that didn't work, over a period of time, she injected her daughter with syringes of air, and eventually the daughter did die. Later, when it came to court, the jury recorded a unanimous not guilty verdict on the charge of attempted murder, and the judge thanked them for their, quote, common sense, decency, and humanity. She was found guilty of the lesser charge of assisted suicide, received a suspended sentence, and was able to walk free from court. Now, these are very, very difficult situations, and whenever they come into the public profile, of course, they trigger more discussion. And very often, though, the discussion is not just triggered by particular cases or philosophical discussions. It comes very close to home, because almost always when we see those kind of cases, we're left thinking, what would I feel like if that happened to me? Assuming we're, many of us, reasonably healthy now, how would we feel if our physical or mental condition deteriorated significantly? And many of us might conclude when we look at those kind of circumstances, well, I certainly wouldn't want to live on, and maybe we might think I'd like to end my life, or at least I want someone to help end my life. And very often these discussions are not so much about the particular cases, but about us imagining ourselves in those kind of situations. It's become a much sharper question, of course, in recent years with the very significant advance of technology. That's enabled people to stay alive for many years in conditions which would previously kill them quite quickly. And, of course, life expectancy has risen significantly as well. One result, for instance, is that many more of us can expect to experience dementia. It's estimated that someone born now has roughly a 1 in 3 chance of developing some form of dementia before they die. And for many, that is the ultimate nightmare. They'd much rather be dead. So our question today is an important and pressing one, not just for society, but actually for each one of us individually. Do we have a right to die? A few definitions before we continue with the discussion. Suicide's fairly obvious, killing oneself, and since 1961, that has not been a criminal offence in Britain. It's not to say that society approves of suicide, but it's a recognition of the extreme mental distress and often mental illness that causes it, and it was felt not right to be a criminal offence. Assisted suicide is obviously helping someone else to commit suicide, and that is illegal under the 1961 Suicide Act and is punishable by up to 14 years in prison. But there is an increasing support for legalisation of assisted suicide. One BBC poll revealed that 73% of the British population wanted friends and relatives to be able to help their loved ones end their lives if they were terminally ill. Of course, diagnosis is difficult and prognosis is not a certain science, but 73% wanted people to have the right to help their loved ones die in those circumstances. 48% if their loved ones were experiencing a serious condition but that wasn't fatal, wanted the right to be able to assist people to die in those circumstances. Euthanasia has been defined, quote, as the intentional killing by act or omission of a person whose life is thought not to be worth living. Voluntary euthanasia, so-called, is when the death is at the request of the patient themselves, and then the doctor very often would administer a lethal injection. Involuntary euthanasia is when the death occurs as a result of someone else's decision, other than the patient, whether because the patient lacks mental or physical capacity to give consent. It's very important to distinguish, before we go on, euthanasia from common practices, which I believe are entirely consistent with biblical teaching, such as the withdrawal of life-sustaining treatment, for instance, for a patient with a terminal illness, when such treatment can't restore the patient to health, but will only prolong a painful life. That can be entirely ethical. Or the use of drugs to control pain, even if an unintended consequence and side effect may be the shortening of life. There's a world of difference, and we'll come back to this a little later, between deliberately acting so as to cause someone to die, that is euthanasia, and allowing them to die, which is not. Now, a few years ago, assisted suicide would, I think, have been considered as unthinkable. Now it's frighteningly easy to imagine its introduction. Already it's legal in Belgium, in Holland, in Canada, and in various states in the United States. And as I've said already, all the opinion polls show that a very large body of public opinion is in favour of what is now increasingly called assisted dying rather than assisted suicide. The change in the language, I think, is significant. It's a reducing of the emotional impact of the language. Here are some arguments in favour of a right to die presented by campaigners for it. Most powerfully of all, I think, the freedom of the individual. You might have seen a play back in the 1980s, I think it was, which raised moral questions related to euthanasia, called Whose Life Is It Anyway? It's a key question. Whose life is it? And many would reply, it's my life. It's mine to do with as I wish and to end, therefore, if I choose. John Stuart Mill, in many ways the founding father of modern liberalism, said this: over himself, over his body and mind, the individual is sovereign. And a very core value to many people today is autonomy. No other person, no state, and no God has any right to stop someone trying to end their life by suicide or euthanasia. In the words of a slogan in favour of assisted suicide, my life, my death, my choice. Freedom of the individual. Another argument is in relation to issues related to the quality of life. Much of the debate is driven not so much by compassion, I suggest to you, but fear. So we might present it as compassion for others, and undoubtedly sometimes that is the case. And some of you may have had experiences of seeing people taking a long time to die in significant emotional or maybe physical distress, and you think, no, this surely can't be the right way. But for many, it's not so much compassion for others as fear for oneself and what one might have to suffer ourselves. The assumption very often is that there comes a point when life is no longer worth living because of pain, whether physical pain, which is becoming much less of an issue with great advances in palliative care, although still can be significant, can be tricky to work out, but there should be no reason why someone today should be in agony at that stage, although sometimes there are difficulties, but very much emotional pain. Add to that indignity. We hate the thought, do we not, of a long and undignified decline. And of dependence. I think many of us fear dependence perhaps more than anything else. Here's Nietzsche, the German philosopher whose malign influence has been profound. He implied that it's our duty to die before we depend too heavily on others. I quote, "In a certain state, it is indecent to live longer. To go on vegetating in cowardly dependence on physicians and machines after the meaning of life has been lost. That ought to prompt a profound contempt in society. I want to die proudly," he said, "when it's no longer possible to live proudly." Quality of life. And then add another issue, which is often not actually spoken, but is at the very least in the background, and that is the issue of cost. And we are aware, are we not, that as our population ages, the cost of coping with the National Health Service is inevitably going to increase. And the reality is that the cheapest patient is a dead patient. Well, that in the background, at least, and sometimes occasionally it is overtly mentioned, adds momentum to the argument for euthanasia. Dame Mary Warnock, the ethicist, said this once in an interview, starkly. If you're demented, she said, you're wasting people's lives, your family's lives, and you're wasting the resources of the National Health Service. Well, the implication is pretty clear. You've got a duty to die under those circumstances. That's the implication of what she's saying. You may have seen a number of years ago an interview with Martin Amis, the novelist, who predicted a Britain torn by internal strife in just a decade or two's time if the demographic time bomb of the ageing population is not tackled head on. Again, he used highly emotive language. He said, how is society going to cope and support this silver tsunami, as he called it? There will be a population of demented, very old people, like an invasion of terrible immigrants, stinking out the restaurants and cafes and shops. I can imagine a sort of civil war between the old and the young. As a result, possibly somewhat with tongue in cheek, although it was hard to tell, he called for euthanasia booths on street corners where elderly people could end their lives with, quote, a martini and a medal. Now, very few would put it as starkly as that. But many are concerned, how are we going to cope with this ageing population? And they see voluntary euthanasia as a solution. After all, if someone wants to end their life, why not allow them to do it? It'll save us all a lot of time, effort, and money. Well, what about the arguments against? Most important of all are theological arguments that flow from our Christian convictions. And it's important that we say right at the beginning our convictions about human beings. We are not autonomous individuals. This, I think, is a real front foot issue. In our society, we're living on the legacy of Christian convictions about human beings are, what human beings are. So many people might be essentially materialists. They think that humanity has emerged by accident, and in their there's no logical reason why human beings have any more value than anyone or anything else. We're just stuff. But actually, the assumption of many is that human beings do have inherent dignity. But there's no basis for that conviction. It's a fragile basis for conviction, and we want to get on the front foot and say, actually, what deep down you believe and want to hold to, which is true for most people in our society, we can tell you that there is a very, very solid basis for that. We've not evolved by accident. We've been created by a loving God who's made us in his image. It's the same foundation as the foundation for the convictions I was talking about last week. We've been designed by a loving creator. Therefore, we are dignified. We've been set apart from the rest of the created order, in God's image, reflecting his character, uniquely able to relate to him. Designed, dignified, and dependent. We've been designed to be dependent on God. Our lives are in his hands. Paul, preaching to the Ephesians, to the Athenians rather, in Acts 17, said this, he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. In him we live and move and have our being. In the words of Job, repeated in the Church of England's funeral service, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. As God himself said, Deuteronomy 32, there is no God besides me. I put to death and I bring to life. And that is the basis of the Bible's prohibition of us either taking our own lives or of murdering others. Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. It is God's prerogative and his alone to give life and to end it. So we mustn't think of ourselves as autonomous individuals. We are not. We've been created by God. He alone is sovereign, and we are accountable to him. And it's not actually just our relationship with God that denies our autonomy. It's also our relationship with one another. If you think about it, God is revealed in the Bible as Trinity. The three persons of the Godhead are mutually dependent, united by their eternal relations. And we are made in God's image, designed to be dependent on Him and designed to be dependent on one another. No human being is an island. What I do affects you and vice versa. That's true negatively. So there is an impact of an individual's decision to end their lives on friends and family. So it's not just, here am I making my own choice. That has an inevitable impact on friends and family. If we endorse the right of an individual to die, that's also bound to affect the views of society as a whole. You're not independent from society. As a result, very likely, the more that happens, and that we give to individuals a right to die, almost inevitably, it seems to me, society will begin to have a lesser view of the value of the lives of those, for instance, facing severe dementia. If we've given the right to die and more people are taking it, why wouldn't we have a lesser view as a society of those who are increasingly dependent? So easily, a right to die could become, at least perceived to be, a duty to die. And we could easily end up having a lesser view of those who contribute less, if one puts it in a very low level, kind of economic way, to society. But of course, the wonderful thing is, people contribute to society in much more profound ways than economic ways. Think of a baby. I mean, a baby contributes a huge amount, but not economically, as many of you know. Babies are economic drains on your resources, and certainly emotional and physical drains, and drains on your energy, but how much they contribute. And many have found that even very elderly relatives, even those in advanced stage of dementia, can contribute. Now, that's hard to understand. My dad found the loss of his independence the hardest thing in his illness. It was very, very painful for him. Gradually, he came to accept that he had to accept the giving and the love of others. The last 5 days of his life, he was completely dependent. He was paralyzed. He couldn't communicate. And they were intensely painful, but also profoundly moving. As one who'd poured himself out to us for so long, suddenly we were able to care for him and love him. It's a lovely, beautiful thing, being dependent. And that is not dehumanizing. It is profoundly part of our humanity. And sometimes in our life, we receive. A baby is completely dependent. At other times of our life, we are more giving, although always there's a mutual dependence going on. That's a wonderful thing. Human beings are not autonomous individuals. Next, theological basis against the right to die, so-called. All human life is personal and valuable. Some proponents of euthanasia argue that in certain conditions, human beings effectively cease to be persons. And so there's no big deal about such a life being ended. So for some, the dignity of personhood depends on function, on capacity, for instance, self-consciousness, or the ability to exercise personal autonomy. And if an individual doesn't have that ability, they've ceased to be personal, or they've ceased to have the value of personhood, and therefore that their life is not to be regarded almost as the life of a human person. This is the kind of argument. Peter Singer is a very influential bioethicist now at Princeton, I think. Let me quote you. Once the religious mumbo-jumbo surrounding the term human has been taken away, we will not regard as sacrosanct the life of every member of our species, no matter how limited its capacity for intelligent or even conscious life may be. Singer defines a person as, quote, a self-conscious or rational being who is therefore able to make decisions. He argues against what he calls speciesism. So, you know, sexism is the discrimination of one sex. against the other. He would argue against speciesism, discrimination against species, or the prioritizing the human species. He thinks that's profoundly wrong. For him, some primates are persons because of their capacities, and some humans are not, because some primates have more capacity than some humans, either because they have underdeveloped capacity or impaired capacity towards the end of life. But in biblical thought, personhood and value depend not on what we do, but on who we are by creation. It's intrinsic, inherent. God has set us apart. He's set his love upon us, and his love is not dependent on certain levels of response. His love is love to the unresponsive. That is at the heart of the very definition of God's grace. All human beings, in whatever condition, are personal. And we have great dignity and value as those made in his image, whatever our capacity. And so all human beings, whatever their capacity, should be treated with huge respect and love and care. And then the final, sort of more theological argument, before we just touch briefly on practical ones against a right to die: suffering is not the ultimate evil. So if you live in a godless world and you've got rid of any concept of God, for many people the purpose of life then becomes the maximization of pleasure and the minimization of pain. That's what it's all about. And therefore suffering is seen as being entirely negative and to be avoided at all costs. And so if we're beginning to suffer, if we're beginning to become dependent, then surely it's better to end our life, especially if we think this is the way life's going to be from here on in. Some of you have heard of Johnny Erickson Tada, who was left permanently paralyzed after a diving accident. She's been a wonderful Christian example in the face of suffering over many years. She summed up the attitude of many others today like this. She said, if our culture can't fix it, cure it, medicate it, sedate it, or surgically remove it, then please get rid of it, because we sure can't live with it. Ours is a therapeutic society, and we've already taken strides towards that vision of Aldous Huxley in his novel Brave New World, which he describes in rather horrific terms. He imagines a world in which biotechnology has been used to create an environment where pain and suffering have been almost entirely eradicated, and what little remains is soon dealt with by the feel-good drug Soma. You just take it and instantly you feel good again. Superficially, it looks like heaven on earth. Just pleasure, no pain. In fact, it's a kind of hell. A saccharine world, starved of everything that makes life really worth living. It's no wonder that one of the characters who escaped conditioning cries out like this: I don't want comfort. I want God. I want freedom. I want goodness. I'm claiming the right to be unhappy. Huxley realized that it's not enough for human beings simply to be comfortable and pain-free. Deep down, we yearn for much more than that. Now, don't get me wrong. The Bible is quite clear that suffering is not part of God's original intention for the world. Suffering in itself is not good. It's a result of the fall. But in God's loving sovereignty, he's able to work in and through suffering in profound ways, that we might grow in mutual dependence on one another, in love for one another, and in love for our Lord God. And which of us, as we look back in our lives, could not say that very often it's been through the hardest things in our lives that we've grown closer with one another and we've been grown closer to God? The ultimate proof, of course, that suffering is not meaningless for Christians is the suffering and death of Christ. Through the cross, the greatest suffering that any human has ever experienced, not just physical suffering, but spiritual suffering, forgiveness was made possible. We've been restored to right relationship with God. We've been united to one another in the church. Suffering can be purposeful, and it's even possible to experience a good death. Again, don't get me wrong. Death is not good in and of itself. Death is a terrible thing. It's the result of the fall. It's the penalty for sin. It was not part of God's original design. But nonetheless, under the loving sovereignty of God, it need not be just a terrible experience. The assumption today, I think, of many people is that the best death must be a quick death. Unexpected, so there's no time for anxiety, no time for pain. Actually, our forebears pitied those who died like that. Even in an age before modern advances in palliative care, which now effectively can manage pain in the vast majority of conditions, they wanted an opportunity to say goodbye, to make sure their relations with family and friends were right, and above all, an opportunity to make sure that their relationship with God was right. See, for them, relationships were far more important than the avoidance of pain. And as a pastor, I've had the privilege of seeing some good deaths. Oh, undoubted heartache, pain, emotional, physical. But I've also seen people towards the end of their lives who have not been Christian coming right through to faith in Christ. Think of a man a year ago, and it was the experience of facing a terminal illness that opened him up to be willing to talk about the things of God, and he came through to a settled and clear faith. I think of others. One member of our congregation, maybe you know Ian Peedle. I think Ian grew visibly as a Christian and as a man as he faced death. Terrible tragedy. And yet God was at work in and through it. God's servant Simeon said, "Now let your servant depart in peace according to your word, for mine eyes have seen your salvation." And even if we don't want death, whether for ourselves or for our loved ones, once we've seen the Saviour, we're ready to die. One friend of mine died a couple of years ago, aged 48, and at his funeral, his brother said, "Edward died at 48, but he was ready to die 34 years earlier, when he first, at the age of 14, put his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ." And if we are ready to die because our trust is in Christ, however traumatic the experience can be, death for the Christian is sleep. It's lost its sting because Christ died for us and we'll be wakened into the presence of our Lord God. Well, there's very little time left. Let me just touch by naming some practical arguments, then I want to just make some points of application at the end. These practical arguments, I think, are worth making in the public sphere, and they are powerful. The danger of decisions based on wrong diagnosis, which happens, or of pressure. And it's perfectly possible to imagine real pressure from people who are thinking, well, surely it's time for you to go now. But even if it's not real pressure, imagined pressure is certainly a factor. And of those who are choosing to end their lives in the US, a frighteningly high proportion are saying that a concern not to be a burden on loved ones is a major factor in their decision. Next, the effect on relationships with relatives and doctors. If there's the possibility that I could choose to end my life, that's bound to have relational effects. A doctor who on the one hand is trying to preserve life, but also now is able to end life, that's bound to have an effect on relationships with patients, and also what does that do to the doctor? And then the effect on society, which I've already touched on. Isn't it inevitable that legalized euthanasia will cheapen respect for life? It will mean that we are agreeing as a society with an individual's verdict that their life is not worth living. We are effectively saying, we agree with you. Your life is not worth living. And that could have a terrible effect on attitudes towards the elderly and the disabled. Well, some points by way of application at the end. First, to those who are depressed, seriously ill, or disabled. A word maybe to anyone here experiencing suicidal thoughts. And there will be many here who, whether you're experiencing them now, you will have done in the past. They are very common features, especially of depressive illness. And sometimes when you are feeling very low, perhaps just depressed, some thought of not being here anymore can give a kind of comfort. And the danger is then that's a go-to thought when you're feeling down. And then you'll settle on it. But very often, the more you go there, the more in your thoughts you can easily go the next step and imagine how you would do it. And then imagine that. And that's a comfort. And that makes it much more possible that you could go the next step and even do a dummy run. And so it goes on. This is dangerous territory. And I would plead with you to resist those kind of thoughts. And remember, your life belongs to the Lord. It's His timing when you should end your life. It's not for you to long for that or think about it. And please talk to another. If it's getting serious and you have begun to imagine how you'd do it, talk to a doctor. But talk to friends as well, because when you are depressed, your mind will be telling you things that are not true. You can even convince yourself, much better for everyone if I wasn't here. That is a lie. But it's amazing how powerful a lie it can be. But if you express your thoughts to others, then they will be able to speak truth. And I hope convince you what a lie that is. They can also speak the truth of God, that He's lovingly sovereign, and He's in control. He can be trusted. Resist suicidal thoughts. Then a word to those facing difficult decisions, maybe as patients themselves, as you're facing decisions about your own care, perhaps in extreme illness or towards the end of life, relatives as we are involved in decisions to do with loved ones, healthcare professionals as well. It's trite to say it, but let me just encourage us all to try and think and act Christianly. Sometimes in the rush of the moment, it's easy just to go with the flow of medical opinion about treatment or the lack of treatment without asking the question, is this right? And we need to be thinking Christianly. That almost certainly will mean talking with others, because these are complex areas. And I want to acknowledge complexity. The answers are not always straightforward. Far from it. It's not always right, and let's say it, to pour huge amounts of money and effort to keeping someone alive. Often it's best for the patient just to let them die. When my dad was clearly dying and he was offered chemotherapy, I'm very glad in the end he decided not to take it. Now, sometimes, of course, it's entirely right to do so, but at his age and stage, when the chances of that making any difference other than having severe side effects, I think he made the right decision. But some Christians can think, no, it's my duty to try and hang on to life for as long as possible. That's not necessarily the case. These are individual decisions, and we need wisdom. Good medicine recognizes the difference between intention and foresight. It's known as the principle of double effect. A doctor with the support of close relatives may well decide it's in the best interests of a patient to withdraw intensive life support, or maybe to give a high dosage of pain-killing drugs because the pain is in danger of being significant, and this will reduce pain, while knowing, and there's the foresight, that this may well shorten life. But that's not the intention. It's not done to kill, it's done to reduce pain. That is a good ethical act. Recognize, though, that these decisions are often very difficult indeed. We need to pray especially for doctors and nurses and those involved in caring for people in very difficult circumstances. And then finally, as citizens, can I encourage you to get involved in this debate? Very often it's engaged at a very, very low level. It's simply emotion. It's fear. I wouldn't want to experience that, and therefore I want the right to die. But actually there are profound issues at stake, not just about the nature of the society that we will have. I think as we go for a more radical kind of liberalism and freedom, it's almost inevitably going to mean a less and less humane and less connected society. We want to argue against that. But also an opportunity to speak Christian convictions into this. What is a human? Are we really independent and autonomous? Is that really good news? Do we really want that? But getting involved not just in the argument, but by our actions. And that is the most profound and powerful witness. If we say we believe in the great value of every human life, we've got to put that conviction into practice. And so within our families, showing sacrificial, loving care to those in great need, especially the elderly, that can be profoundly life-changing. And we should be prepared to make those changes and think, what is the best for this elderly relative? It's costly. and as a church, our church will not be judged by the Lord God by how many people come to it. That's really not the issue. And the kind of things that the world looks at superficially, do we put on a good show? Is the music good? Is the building a good place? Now, what God is looking for is love. Love for him and love for one another. And that love is most profoundly tested in how we're loving for those, for whom it's a cost for us to love. Those who can't make it to church anymore. Are we still remembering them, caring for them, praying for them, visiting them, so that there are no lonely amongst us and that the elderly aren't just forgotten at the end of their lives? That can be a powerful and profound witness. Let's pray. Help us, we pray, loving Father, to put our convictions into practice. And we praise you for the value of every human life. And we pray that none in our church family and our families would feel that their lives are not worth living. For Jesus' sake. Amen.